Father, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law, that you would teach us your ways, show us your paths, and help us to read, mark, and inwardly digest your life-giving word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And if you'll turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter has just informed us in the previous verses that it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Remember, Jesus went about doing good, and yet his countrymen put him to death by hanging him on a cross. That's what Acts chapter 10, verses 38 and 39 tell us. And from all appearances, Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate indicator of defeat. He did good, he died for it. But what Peter is going to tell us is that what looked like defeat actually led to triumph and victory. So from Jesus' example, we see that suffering unjustly for doing good is not the final word about who is in the right, as Jesus was vindicated. It says in verse 18 of 1 Peter 3 that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Who usually gets the final word in your family arguments? Who gets the last word in your workplace conversations or when you're social circle of friends gather? Sometimes it's the loudest or the most obnoxious or the most aggressive person who gets the last word. Maybe it's the most intelligent person or the wisest, the oldest, the most seasoned person in the room who gets the final say. Who gets the last word in your life, in your life? Before whom do you stand or fall? Whose approval matters the most? Whose evaluation of you carries the most weight? Peter tells us that on a tough subject like pain and suffering, Jesus gets the last word. Jesus gets the last word. When you have given your life to redeem sinners, or as Johnny Erickson Tata puts it, when they hang you on a cross like meat on a hook, then you always get the final word on pain and suffering. No one suffered like Christ. No one faced the humiliation and rejection like he did on the cross. No one appeared to be more defeated than Jesus. You know, from the world's perspective, he had a good run. He recruited some followers. He stirred up some controversy. He confronted the religious leaders. But ultimately, he was executed as an insurrectionist. But we know that Jesus did not remain in the grave. He did not remain dead. God raised him up. He vindicated him. Exalted him to the right hand of the Father, and now he sits in heaven victorious, his work completed, his work finished, and suffering will not have the final word for believers, especially unjust suffering at the hands of evil people. Christ is going to vindicate us. So what I want to emphasize right from the beginning is that this passage is a triumphant passage. It's also a very difficult passage. Maybe you sensed that as we were reading through it. What in the world is going on? What is Peter trying to tell us? The very learned reformer Martin Luther called this a wonderful but obscure passage. He said, "I cannot understand it, I cannot explain it, and there has been no one who has explained it." So you have before us a very confusing maze of interpretive options. What does it exactly mean in verse 19 that Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison? Where did Jesus go? When did he go? To whom did he proclaim? What did he say exactly? These are all very difficult questions. One scholar estimates that those four questions alone, where did he go, when did he go, to whom did he proclaim, and what did he say, have generated nearly 180 different combinations, none of them providing total certainty. So maybe I should just be honest with you tonight. I am not certain myself what every verse means here. But I know that this passage was written for our encouragement. It was written for struggling, oppressed believers who needed hope. So what we're going to do is try to look to Christ, to encourage our souls in his word, to nourish our hope. I've been greatly helped by one of my professors in seminary by the name of Michael Kruger. He walked us through this passage, and so I got out my notes and dusted them off and sort of walked through them with him. And so the framework for this passage, though, is very clear. Though the passage contains a lot of difficult, obscure elements that we're not even sure what they mean, yet the framework, I think, is very clear. And it focuses on three major events of Christ's redemptive work: his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his exaltation. Can you remember that? His crucifixion, his resurrection, his exaltation. All of which pointed to his vindication. That though he suffered unjustly at the hands of evil men, he was ultimately vindicated by God the Father. So first of all, let's look at the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ. This whole epistle is an epistle about Jesus. We never drift too far from Christ. Peter is always bringing the focus of his readers back to Christ. There have been three major Christ-centered passages thus far in 1 Peter. We saw it in chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, where he says that you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And he does that in the context of a call to holiness, a call to be holy as God is holy. So Christ's death there is seen in chapter 1 as a motivator to pure and holy living. Another Christ-centered passage is in 1 Peter 2, where Peter said, Christ also suffered for you, a reference there to his death, so that we might follow his example, follow in his steps. What's Peter doing? He's appealing to Christ's death, his crucifixion, and then borrowing language from Isaiah's classic suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53, telling us that Jesus' example empowers our obedience. How is it that I'm able to go out tomorrow and follow God's will and follow his commands and obey him? It's because Jesus has died for my sins. And that empowerment of the Holy Spirit brought about by his death is what encourages me and strengthens me on a daily basis. We never drift far from Christ here in 1 Peter. And so what we're looking at tonight is the third major Christ-centered passage of 1 Peter, where Peter introduces us for a third time, appealing to Christ's resurrection and his ascension. He says in verse 18, Jesus was made alive in the Spirit. Now he has gone into heaven. So this is a passage about victory. It's a passage about triumph. The tone is one of encouragement. Peter lifts our hearts and minds to heaven, where Jesus is seated at God's right hand, reigning victoriously with peerless power and uncontested strength. This is the Christ that we deserve. Not a defeated dead Christ, but a Christ who is alive. And so he is telling us, be encouraged as we speak of Christ's victory. Stay the course. Christ was vindicated. You will be too. Nothing can separate us from his love. Paul asked that same question in Romans 8, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Really, the only thing that we have to fear in this life that would really harm us is to be separated from the love of Christ. And Paul says nothing will separate us from that love. And Peter says we look to the cross, and again, there's a definitive no. Nothing will separate us from Jesus' love. So there in verse 18, he draws our attention to the cross yet again. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So in a passage that has a lot of unclear, difficult elements to it, this is crystal clear. Jesus died for us. He died on the cross. He died once. There's an unrepeatable aspect to his death. You cannot replicate it. You cannot duplicate it. Here, a perfectly righteous man, sinless, the spotless Lamb of God, died for the unrighteous. Why? To bring us to God, to make us friends of God, children of God. Do you realize that none of us will face the depths of suffering that Jesus has faced? He was our sin bearer. There's a uniqueness to that suffering. He was our substitute. So the best person who ever lived, the most righteous and perfect person who ever lived, suffered the worst things imaginable, absorbing God's pure and holy wrath against sinners, bearing the punishment that we, the unrighteous, deserved. I love what we read in Ezekiel 16, verse 42, when the Lord says, "After my wrath has been spent, I will be calm and will no more be angry." That's almost what the Father could say after the Son has borne his wrath on the cross. There is calm. Judgment against God's people has dissipated. Christ has borne all of that himself. His sacrifice was accepted, perfect. Nothing more needs to be added. So you find in Jesus' death the incentive to endure oppressive treatment from a non-Christian world. Well, what form does that oppression take? Sometimes it's very covert, it's hidden, where maybe our coworkers speak ill of us. They find out that we have Christian convictions, and so they gossip about us or speak ill of us or ridicule us behind our backs or maybe to our face. Maybe you're here tonight, you're a student at SCAD or some other local university, and you feel every day active opposition to your beliefs from professors or from other students. So the oppression might be covert. The oppression might be overt, very intentional. False accusations or hostility or threats or violence. What Peter calls us to do is to look to Christ, who suffered unjustly at the hands of evil people. He says Christ also suffered in this way, meaning we have solidarity with our master. But God vindicated him. God raised him up. So from the crucifixion, first of all, we turn secondly to the resurrection of Christ. That's what Peter says in verse 18. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's the language of resurrection. Then you skip down to verse 21. He says that our salvation is sealed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I want you to remember this, because we're about to get into the weeds. Verses 18 through 21, very obscure and difficult text, things that are hard to understand here. Bracketed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ marks the beginning of Christ's vindication, the beginning of his triumph, his exaltation. If Jesus had remained in the grave, it would have meant that God the Father had found his sacrifice tainted, unacceptable in some way. But Jesus' sacrifice was perfect, and therefore it was fully accepted. As Romans 4:25 says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Peter says Jesus was put to death in the flesh, meaning the visible physical realm. This death was an actual historical event. Jesus was bodily placed upon a cross. And he died. A real death. He experienced the full scope of human limitations and infirmities and suffering. And in it all, he took no shortcuts and embraced his humiliation to the fullest. Well, then after his death, Peter says he was made alive in the spirit. Spirit here could be a reference to the eternal or unseen realm where Jesus is now alive, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Although some commentators, such as Calvin, see warrant here for this S in spirit to be capitalized. So the translation could read, he was made alive in the spirit, capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit, in whom he went and proclaimed. So if you have your Pew Bible, the English Standard Version, you see that in verse 19, there's a little two, a little footnote. And down in the footnotes, it says, the Spirit, capital S. That's a legitimate alternate translation. The Holy Spirit. He was made alive in the Spirit, the realm of the Spirit. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So he was the Son of God in weakness and humiliation and what appeared to be defeat and death. But then he was raised to be the Son of God in power and glory. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul also says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Jesus was manifested in the flesh, Similar language that Peter's using here, vindicated by the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit. So Christ was raised from the dead to the realm of the Holy Spirit, meaning the sphere of power and wisdom and vindication and new life, the realm of all that is lasting and permanent and eternal. So yes, Jesus did experience weakness and humiliation and appeared to experience defeat at the hands of his enemy. And he experienced harm, even death. But it was for the sake of eternal gain, to bring us nigh to God. So Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and now we enter this digression. This is where I'm most at risk, I think, of losing you. I hope I have not lost you yet, but this is where things get the most hazy. I tried to explain this to my wife last night, and by the end of it, she says, I really don't know what you're talking about. So I did not take that as a sign of a hopeful sign here. But verse 19 says, so he's made alive in the Spirit, in which or in whom he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. I want to remind you of something before I get into the weeds here. That the meaning of these verses supports this theme of vindication, that Christ was vindicated, that he suffered, that he died. Just like Peter's audience, many in his audience were going to suffer unjustly at the hands of evil men. Christ also suffered at the hands of evil men. And yet he would be vindicated, he would triumph. So the meaning, this should be humming in the background here, is this theme of Christ's vindication. So what does Peter mean here when he says that Christ went and proclaimed the spirits in prison? The most challenging questions are, to whom did Christ proclaim? To whom did he preach, is another word here. Who exactly are these spirits in prison? Are these demonic spirits? That's what some people think. These are demonic spirits. It's usually how the term spirits is used. It refers to the demonic realm. Are they human beings? And if so, are they believers or unbelievers? So to whom did Christ preach? What exactly did Christ preach? Did he preach the gospel? Would Jesus preach the gospel to demons? Did he perform some kind of cosmic victory lap after his death? Kind of a cosmic trash talk, as it were, declaring the defeat of his enemies, the defeat of these fallen angels. Some people even think that he went down into the very bowels of hell and preached to lost souls in prison there. So to whom did Christ preach? When did he preach? What did he preach? And where did he preach? All right, so those are the four questions that we want to ask. Now, some people believe that Jesus did literally descend into hell, and they use this passage as kind of a proof text. And we recite that every week in the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. Is that a literal or a figurative statement? Those who want to take it literally will point to this passage and say, Jesus, in between his death and resurrection, actually went down into some compartment of hell and preached to these captive, imprisoned spirits? Or was it some kind of cosmic victory lap where Jesus proclaimed to the most extreme powers of evil that the earth has never known, that represented by these imprisoned spirits? Is that what it means? Or is this some kind of historical reference inserted in this passage as an illustration, kind of a historical illustration of, again, Jesus' vindication? So when Noah was preaching to his own wicked and faithless generation, Peter considers that to be Jesus preaching the gospel in the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, through Noah, who was called a preacher of righteousness. So in other words, through the Holy Spirit, Christ preached through Noah to those rebellious people who are now spirits in prison, that is, they are spirits in judgment, spirits in hell, people, disembodied people, who disobeyed long ago during the days of Noah, rejected God's offer of salvation, and now God, though he waited patiently for them, eventually they suffered that judgment that was predicted. So I'm going to argue for that particular view, that Jesus was preaching through Noah to the unbelievers of Noah's day, that as Noah preached, that was actually the Spirit of Christ preaching the words of Christ to Noah. So to whom did Christ preach? He preached not to demonic spirits. This was not some kind of cosmic victory lap. This was to human beings. Because again, Peter is talking about vindication. He's making reference to Noah because Noah's situation most closely parallels Peter's audience. Peter's audience was dealing with unjust suffering. Noah dealt with unjust suffering. Noah would eventually be vindicated. Christ would eventually be vindicated. We who follow Christ will eventually be vindicated. So as an example of Christ's vindication, Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. Again, who are these spirits? Well, I'm going to argue that these are human spirits. You could say disembodied human spirits, who, as Peter is writing this in the first century, they are, these disembodied spirits, are in captivity in hell. And they are still there, by the way, even today, experiencing judgment. When were they alive on earth? They were alive on earth when Noah was preaching. So for over 100 years, or however long Noah preached this message of pending judgment, they heard Noah inviting them to repent of their sins, to leave their sin behind, to join him in the ark, to be rescued from coming judgment. But in the end, they rejected Noah's preaching. Verse 20 says, they did not obey. They were disobedient. They were participants in this mass rebellion that incurred God's judgment. And now they are still in eternal prison, some 4,000 or 5,000 years later. So through the Spirit, Christ preached through Noah to these rebellious people who are now spirits in prison. To whom did Christ preach? He preached to human beings. Peter also says in verse 20 that when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, Peter's emphasis there on the patience of God would also indicate these are not demonic spirits, but these are the recipients of Jesus preaching through Noah. They were human beings. Does God ever wait patiently for demons to repent? No, they are already condemned. It's God's patience, an indicator that these are human beings that are being preached to. Well, what did Christ preach? Christ preached the gospel. We see this in the verb that's used. The verb here is kerusso, which is an act of declaring, an act of preaching. Now, that's the predominant use of this word in the New Testament, is to refer to gospel preaching. So in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, Peter refers to Noah in the noun form of this verb as a preacher of righteousness. Who did he preach to? He preached to the ungodly. Now, why pick Noah out of all of these Old Testament saints? Well, again, his situation closely mirrors the situation of Peter's audience. Noah is preaching to a generation that's waiting, pending judgment. It's years to come. You wouldn't think that Noah was very fulfilled in his ministry as he preached year after year after year to hardened hearts. And now Peter's audience, Peter's readers are also to go out and defend the faith, to make an apologetic of their faith to those who have hard hearts, to an unbelieving, faithless, wicked generation. So what did Christ preach through his servant Noah? He preached the gospel. And when and where did Jesus preach? Well, this preaching took place, according to Peter, in the days of Noah. So I don't find here some artificial descent into hell or some literal descent into hell by Jesus in between his death and resurrection. That's always a mystery. Where was Jesus in between the time that he died and when he was raised again? The Bible doesn't really tell us. We know that when he was speaking with a thief on the cross, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So we assume that Jesus went to the right hand of the Father after his death. During that time, that period between his death and his resurrection. So Christ preached in the Holy Spirit during the time of Noah. What is preaching? It's God speaking through his human agents. Peter already has Old Testament saints on his mind. Back in chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, the Old Testament prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Well, who gave them that message? It was the Holy Spirit of Christ speaking through them, through those Old Testament prophets, about Jesus' future suffering and glory. So when the Old Testament prophets would preach and proclaim and speak about these things, the Spirit of Christ was speaking for Jesus. And again, I think this explanation best fits with the context of 1 Peter 3. We proclaim the gospel to an unbelieving, hostile age. that may not listen to us. Noah preached to an unbelieving generation that largely ignore him. So we should expect the same level of treatment, the same hard hearts that Noah experienced. And it really fits with the context of 1 Peter in general. Peter is urging us to stand up to wicked people, an unbelieving generation that may persecute us and mistreat us. They mistreated the Lord Jesus. They will mistreat his followers. Christ's followers will suffer unjustly for doing good. Don't be intimidated, Peter says. Remain patient when people do not listen. Be prepared to defend the faith. So the reference here to Noah, I take as historical, as illustrative, paralleling Noah's day and Peter's audience. Noah and his family, they were in the minority, surrounded by hostile unbelievers. The same is true for Peter's readers. Noah was righteous in the midst of a wicked generation. Peter exhorts his readers to be holy in an unholy world. Noah witnessed boldly to those around him. Peter encouraged his readers to witness boldly. So Christ suffered unjustly at the hands of wicked men, but he was vindicated. Noah suffered unjustly at the hands of wicked men, but he was vindicated. We may suffer unjustly for the cause of Christ, but in Christ, we will be vindicated. Verse 21 here then gives some further assurance, further comparison with Noah. Eight persons, not a lot, but a few, were brought safely through the waters of judgment in the ark. Verse 21 says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. What does baptism symbolize? And why would Peter bring that, another complicated metaphor or principle here into this text that's already very hard to understand? Well, we know that the waters of baptism do not bring salvation. We know that baptism is a sign, a sensible sign. We can see the water. We can feel the water. It's a sign that signifies deeper spiritual realities. Baptism symbolizes many things. Cleansing, initiation into God's covenant community. It signifies purification and deliverance. But it also symbolizes judgment. To those who improve upon their baptism, so to speak, and accept what it is pointing to, and that is faith in Christ and cleansing from Christ, then they receive blessing. But to those who reject what baptism points to, they receive judgment. So in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul uses the language of baptism to describe what happened to the Israelites. He says, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, what happened to the Egyptians? They drowned. They faced judgment. The waters of judgment poured over them. So the flood in Noah's day was an occasion of judgment, the waters of judgment pouring over a wicked, unbelieving generation. But just as the ark spared Noah and his family, so Christ, like the ark, spares us from the waters of God's judgment. Baptism saves us, not in the sense of those waters washing over us and affecting regeneration, but rather in what baptism points to. We are spared from God's judgment when we believe and trust in Christ. Baptism saves in the sense of what it represents and symbolizes, that inward cleansing, the washing, the being brought safely through the water, our consciences being cleansed by the blood of Christ. Us being spared God's judgment because of our union with Christ. The waters of God's wrath being calmed, as we read in Ezekiel. That language of God's anger being calmed, where he says, I'm no longer angry with you. So from crucifixion and resurrection, we move to exaltation. As verse 22 says that Jesus has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. That's a position of power, universal power and authority. So that now angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. His work is done. His work is complete. He said it on the cross. It is finished. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Paul says that in Romans 8. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers. And for that, he is worthy of all glory and praise. So yes, there's much about this passage that is perplexing, that's difficult. And even if we haven't understood fully what Peter says here, this much is clear. That Jesus suffered unjustly. That he suffered while doing good, the ultimate good. His crucifixion, his resurrection, his exaltation, leading to his final vindication, have made it possible for us to now rejoice in whatever suffering we may encounter on his behalf and for the sake of Christ. Knowing that Jesus has finished his work, he has triumphed. And so will we as we pray together. Father, we ask that you would enable us to follow the path of our Master who urged us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, that we might be ready to give a defense of the hope that is within us. We thank you that Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God and enable us to rejoice in that great salvation. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The theme tonight has been the cross of Christ. And let's sing about the cross, number 251, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.